Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for our reading, commencing at verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading from verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, or controls us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. Another translation is, then all died in him. And he died for all, that those who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth we know no man after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now therefore henceforth we know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, and I want you to make a change here, there is a new creation, is a more apt translation. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. And we see the importance of that change, because this is our text for the day. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Moffat has a beautiful translation of this verse. Now there is a new creation whenever a man comes to be in Christ. What is old is gone. The new has come. Morning, I want to look at the first part of that verse, and this evening the second part. But let's go on with our reading. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath now given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then are we ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. One thing we're sure of as we read the word of God, that God is more than capable of taking his own word and blessing it to our souls. The only danger is that the preacher detracts from the truth of the word. But hopefully this morning, as we consider our text, the Lord will bless us. The text then is verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, the verse begins with the word therefore. That means, of course, that it is necessary for us to understand the context before we can look at that verse. I've often, and so have others, warned of the danger of taking a verse out of context. Because then, as Henry Ralston says, it becomes a pretext. But in its context, we want to consider this tremendous statement. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. In the context, the apostle is talking about the things that motivate a servant of God, or servants of God, in their ministry. You notice he begins with people who are taken out of the world and made a new creation, and ends up with them being ambassadors for Christ. Now, I don't have time to take up that this morning, but very briefly, of course, an ambassador is one who stands in another country as representative of his own country. That ambassador has no rights in the country in which he lives. He doesn't pay taxes. He doesn't have a vote. He has no rights whatsoever. Any rights that he has are back in his own country. And he, so much so that the embassy is in fact in law taken as being a piece of land belonging to the ambassador's home country. And so we are now, if this is true that we're going to study this morning, we are now taken out from the world. We have no part in the world. We do not represent the world. But in the world, we represent Christ. And as representatives of Christ, our ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. It's going to the world and saying that the God against whom you have sinned was at Calvary in Christ, reconciling you unto Him. And so if you're a Christian this morning, and we'll develop this as we go through, the world is finished to you. And you now stand on this planet as an ambassador for Christ. In other words, if Christ was here, the ministry that He would be preaching was this ministry of reconciliation. That He who knew no sin was made sin for us. That the difference, reconciliation is an accounting term, of course, when you bring two figures into agreement with one another. When we talk about the ministry of reconciliation, we're talking about God and man being brought into agreement through the work of Christ. So let me remind you at the very start, the work of this new creation in our lives has taken us spiritually and morally out of the world. Physically, it's left us here, but it's left us only to be ambassadors for Christ. Christ is no longer here. He's in heaven. And so we stand as His representatives upon this earth, and we speak the ministry of reconciliation for Him. And so this is in fact the gist of the chapter. But as we go through the chapter, as we read it, I'm sure that what struck you was this expression, "One died for all." He died for all. Him who died for them. And so the death of Christ is very much in the forefront of this chapter. Not only His death, but His resurrection. Because you see, this appointment of ambassadors, this new creation, only comes about because Christ died and He rose again. And so Paul is very careful in the first part of this section of this chapter to spell out the work of Christ when He died. Because the spiritual transformation into a new creation is based upon the fact, as I said just now, Christ died and rose again. And as we look at Paul's teaching on the death of Christ, there are four things that come out and have a bearing upon our text. The first is this, that Christ died as a representative. You notice what it says, all died in Him. And when Christ died, the whole of Adam's race died in Him. But you notice, it's only those who live who are blessed. The Bible tells us that Christ died as a ransom for all, but not all have come into the benefit of that ransom. For God so loved the world that whosoever, and so we have a God who loves the world, much of which does not respond to His love. And so, because all men are not responding to the value of the death of Christ today, does not mean that He didn't die for them. And so He died as a representative, and He died for the whole of Adam's race. You notice that He died substitutionally, because that word "for" can be translated "instead of." And so we learn that while Christ died for all, in a global sense, He also died for each one of us in an individual sense. When Christ died, I should have died. When Christ died, you should have died. We go back to Exodus, to Genesis. Where's the lamb? Says Isaac. Ah, God will provide for himself a lamb. And Isaac didn't die that day, because a lamb died in his place. A ram caught in the thicket. And so when Christ died, he died for the whole race. But he also died for each individual. Notice too, he died inclusively. There is not one person left out of the value of the death of Christ. There is nobody in this world that can say, I am too bad. There's nobody in this world that can ever say, Christ died for everybody else, but not for me. When Christ died for all, it was an inclusive phrase. That everybody can come and benefit from the death of Christ. So he died representatively. He died as a representative of the whole of Adam's race. He died substitutionally. He died instead of every individual of Adam's race. And he died inclusively. But there is not one person that can ever say, Christ died for everybody else but for me. But I want you to notice, and this is important to our text, that he died anticipatively. Boy, some of these words, I don't know how they invent them. They're awfully difficult to pronounce. In other words, there was an anticipation of something in the death of Christ. You notice what it says. He died for all, that those who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. There was an anticipation in the death of Christ. And that anticipation was, of course, his resurrection. Now, these two things are important to our text. Because when Christ died, his crucifixion put away the old. And we'll look at that tonight. His resurrection brings in the new. And so without the death of Christ, with its full ramifications and value, we could not say, if anyone be in Christ, there is a new creation. But because Christ died and dealt with this, enabled old things to be put away, he rose again that all things might be new. What's the baptism chapter tell us? That we go down into the water and we rise to newness of life. It's taught in the show and tell of baptism. And that is dependent upon the resurrection of Christ. But notice what Paul says, and this is very strange. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Not only that, but what about the Lord? Even though we have known Christ after the flesh, now henceforth we know him no more. What Paul is saying here, that on moral grounds, he has no common ground at all with the world. There is nothing in the men that walk about him that finds a response in him, except those people be believers. I know no man anymore after the flesh. Now that doesn't mean to say that he didn't know somebody that he could have said, good morning, how are you? That's not what it's saying. But morally, he's on a different plane now. Because having died with Christ and been risen with Christ, being an ambassador for Christ, he has no place morally in this world. And he can find nothing in common. He has no common ground. He has no common point of view. He has no fellowship with people in the world. The only contact that he has that gives him pleasure on a moral ground is with his fellow believers. That's a challenge, isn't it? Now, I don't think it means that we cut off all contact with people around us. Because if we did, we couldn't be ambassadors, could we? But morally, there is nothing out there. There is no person out there that has anything with which we can be comfortable. And Paul says, if you want an example about this, we don't know Christ anymore in the flesh. Well, you see, Christ lived and the focus of his life was Israel. But now he's died and he's risen again and the focus of his life is the believer and the church. And so Paul says, we might have known Christ in the flesh as he lived, but now that's no value to us. Because we now know him that way no more. So what's the death of Christ done then? It's provided salvation for every man who ever lived. It's provided it on an individual basis. It's provided it on an inclusive basis. But the fullness of that work is, as we're going to see for a few moments, is to make a new creation. Notice what the verse says. If anyone is in Christ. And this last phrase is just beautiful. There is a new, and the word new means a freshly made creation. Now God has always been in the creation business, hasn't he? Our first contact with God in the Bible is to realize that he created all things. He made the worlds out of nothing. Now there are some people who think that after that, that there was a great disturbance in the world and God needed to put things back in order. Whatever is right or wrong with that, it doesn't matter. We have a God who creates. And the interesting thing is that God has not stopped creating. When we come to a future day, he says of Israel that he's going to create a new heart and a new spirit. He looks at this old world and all its problems and its grumblings and its groanings, and he says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, for former things are passed away. You see, God is finished with that which is old. This creation is waiting for its redemption in Christ and its renewal by the God of creation. Israel has gone through tremendous and horrendous difficulties and circumstance in her national history, and she is waiting for a God who's going to give her a new heart and a new spirit. God has finished with the old. And so when a person comes to know Christ as Savior and comes into the sphere of Christ, this is what in Christ is saying, comes into this relationship in Christ, says Paul, there is a new creation. That means, if I understand it correctly, that every time a soul is saved, God begins creation work again. Now the object of his work is still the same, that we'll all be conformed to the image of his Son. But he's working differently in your life, and he's working differently in mine. You've probably seen that bumper sticker that says, "Be patient, God hasn't finished with me yet." That, in the light of this text, is perfectly true. I don't know whether the person who invented that slogan knew it. But you see, there is a new creation. Now, the word creation is this, that God starts a work at one point in time and keeps it going. And so when there is a new creation, what we've been told is this, that when a person is saved, God at that moment begins a work in him and her that's going to continue through their life. And so to read, be patient, God hasn't finished with me yet, is in fact more theologically true than perhaps the author really thought. And what has happened is this, that the God who made the worlds has now on conversion taken a human soul. Notice what it says, a freshly made creation. This is not God rehashing the old stuff. As we'll see tonight, all the old things have gone. God does not deal with the old. The old is finished. And when a person comes into a saving relationship with Christ, God begins an individual work that continues right through. Isn't this wonderful? That if you're a believer in Christ, God is still working in your life. He's still creating. He's still making new things. And we'll have a look at some of those new things tonight that God is producing in our human lives. But isn't it interesting to know that we are so important to God? That when we come, when the ministry of reconciliation works in our life, and we come to know Him as our own personal Savior, God takes over our life and He begins a new work of creation. And the things that you pass through and the things that I pass through, the things we read and the things we learn, the examples that we see, are all designed by God as part of the work of that creation. And one of the things, you see, that judges a person's salvation in Christ is how they grow. See, creation is a building process. It's a making process. And if a person is saved, we ought to see growth. Because God is at work. He's at work with His Word. He's at work with His Spirit. He's at work with the other believers with whom we come into contact. But I question the validity of a person's salvation if I do not see growth. Because if there's no growth, then I'm making a lie of God's work in creation. God takes that human life and works with it towards conformity to the image of Christ. But when we come into that conformity, we'll all look the same, we'll all be the same, we'll all act the same. But that's not coming in its fruition until we're up there. And between that time, between the time of our conversion and the time we go into the presence of God, God is creating. He didn't got much to start with, has he? Because when we were saved, what were we? We come to Him, we're poor, we're wretched, our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And it can only be a divine work that takes a person like that and leads them into conformity with Christ. Don't you feel somebody that God is working on you? That He loves you so much? That He's working, He's creating, He's making a new creation with you, different from everyone else? Well, that's the beauty of Christianity, of course, if we were all the same. Now, we're all going to be the same in heaven, but it'd be a dull place if we were all the same here, wouldn't it? Fancy all being like me. Antisocial? I don't know. Get home at night, shut the door, and never want to go out. Wendy has to sort of get a lever and say, hey, we have to go. They expect you to go. Oh, that does it, you see. Some of you are extroverts. I've got to be the biggest introvert going. But you see, God hasn't changed me into an extrovert, thank goodness. I would hate to be like one of those. But you see, in a spiritual sense, He's working on me. And we need the extroverts. The place would be dull if we were all introverts, don't we? We need the people who can let themselves go in a very sort of open, friendly way. But God is working on each one of us. We're a freshly made, we're a new creation the moment we come into Christ. Now I want to look tonight at the practical effects of that new creation. We're told in our text that if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. All things have passed away, and all things have become new. And my question to my own heart and to you, have they? Have they? In a practical sense. They have in a theological sense. What about a practical sense? 490, I think, for our Kling hymn. Father, the words of the hymn that we have sung together are so beautiful. That human souls can claim that I am his and he is mine. And we've been reminded this morning, Father, as to why that should be. As we have read those wonderful words that Christ died for all. Yet we realize, Father, not all will respond to the value of his death. We bless thee for those bowed in thy presence at this moment who have. Father, thy word has reminded us this morning that our purpose on earth has changed. Instead of being part of those who are carrying on to a downward path that leads to hell, we stand among them as ambassadors for Christ. We speak for him. We speak in his place. And Father, we thank thee that in order to do this, there is a new creation. How impossible it would be for us to do this in the strength of the life that we once had. But we bless thee that every time someone comes to Christ, there is a fresh work of creation. Oh, may the truth of this embed itself in our mind. And we might be willing to stand aside and let that work of creation carry on. We commit ourselves to thy care as we separate one from another. We think of Ernie Nunn at this moment, Father, and we're grateful that what has been done so far has been successful. We ask that in the quiet moments before thee, that he will realize the value of the death of Christ. We commit him to thee and ourselves in his precious name.